Please direct your attention with me to the concluding verses of the book of 2 Corinthians. It's been a while, but we are about there. And a book that's so exciting at points and a book that's so difficult at other points because dealing with some of the situations they were facing at the city of Corinth. The background for us. It is in the spring of the year that Paul feels led of God to write a letter to the church at Corinth. And he writes from the city of Ephesus. This is his first epistle, and he sends it by means of Titus. And then a few months later, he is going to make his way up the coast and head up into Troas and then on to Macedonia. And then he will make his way down. If you understand the body of water, you see if you have Ephesus on this side and over on the other side of the Aegean Sea is Corinth. He will eventually make his way down into Corinth. And so as he moves up into Troas, expecting to find Titus there, giving him a report on the situation at Corinth, he doesn't find him. And he says, effectual door of ministry was open to me. He says, but I just could not stay there because of the concern of my heart for the church. So I went on to Macedonia. And then he says, the God who comforts the depressed comforted me by the coming of Titus. Titus came to Paul and gave to him a message of what was going on in Corinth and how they were responding to the message. And so Paul then sits down and begins to pen a second letter. And in this letter, he refers to the fact, actually in four verses in a row, he lets us know that this is the third time. He says in chapter 13:1, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Now, problems in that, in a sense, although I don't think there are problems at all, but there are problems because we don't have any record of three visits. Now, we have the first visit, that's when he founded the church. We have the third visit is what's upcoming, but there is a visit in between that is not recorded for us. Now, we know for a fact that Acts does not give us the entire story of Paul or Peter or any individual for that matter, because it is, in fact, not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of what? The Acts of the Holy Spirit. So we do not know when this was, although we would assume Paul has written of the fact that he wrote a very harsh letter to these people, and we don't have that letter. Some have suggested these last four chapters of this book is that harsh letter. But these chapters belong to this book. So there was another letter he wrote. There was a trip that he made that we have no record of. He had gone to Corinth from Ephesus, we would assume, because we have no record of it. To try to deal with problems that were there. And when he got there, he found that there was immorality. We found that there were tensions in the body. It bothered him. He comes back to Ephesus. And then he pens his letter. Then he tells Titus, he says, you need to go back because I'm coming again. And I don't want there to be problems when I get there. In fact, he says that. Look at what he's saying in this passage as he approaches this coming. He says, I'm coming to you the third time. In verse 2, I have previously said when present and the second time that though now absent, I say advance to those who have sinned in the past and all the rest as well, that if I come again, I'll not spare anyone. He is coming back to the church and he's concerned because there has not been a change in their life. And yet, he makes it very, very clear. If you look down in verse 10 of this chapter, for this reason, I'm writing these things while absent in order that when present, I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. God's given me a building ministry. I want to be a builder of people. I don't want to tear down. Boy, I wish we all had that motto, right? We're into building up, not tearing down. And he says, I have the authority to tear down. And he says, I can't do that, but I don't want to do that. Just don't want to do that. What I beg of you is that before I ever show up, you clean up the mess before I get there, because I don't want to come in severity. I just don't want to do it. I hate to do it. I don't like to do it. I don't wish to do it. I haven't done it. And I don't want to start now. Just don't want to do it. But sin is sin, and if it's not dealt with, I will come again. Now look with me at this passage, because it's important for us we understand what this sin was. Now, we go back to chapter 12. And there are two areas of sin that he refers to. Let me take you first of all to verse 21. We know this area, what someone would call self-indulgence. I'm afraid that when I come, verse 21 again, that my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Now, walk back with me. Understand, 1 and 2 Corinthians are only written a few months apart, so we're not talking about a long time in between. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know the problem that was there. There was a man, he says, it's actually reported, chapter 5, verse 1, there's immorality among you, see. And immorality is such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now, it likely wasn't his mother, but it was a woman that his father had been married to, and this man now is living with her. But you know what's fascinating in this passage? As much as he addresses this issue, his major concern in this context here is not with the sin of this man, but with a church that let him sin and didn't confront the sin. See, he says, notice, if you will, for I am, verse 3, on my part, though absent my body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. You don't understand that little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Clean out the old leaven. You see, the amazing part of this is that it was the church that was allowing sin to exist. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world or with covetous, swindlers, idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. You go over the next chapter, he deals with sin again. On the contrary, he says, or do you not know, verse 9 of chapter 6, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you come back over here again, and he says, you know, the concern I have, I was there the first time, I wrote you a letter, I came to visit a second time, I saw that there was still sin there, and I'm concerned that some of these immoral things taking place in the church have not been taken care of. So he says, that's a major issue, and it is somehow, it needs to be addressed, because if it isn't addressed by you, I need to come address it. But now notice, there is another problem, he says, verse 20. As if immorality was not bad enough, you have another problem, he says in verse 20. He says, for I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and it may be found by you to be not what you wish. In other words, I'm not going to find you cleaned up, and you're not going to find me loving. I'm going to be very severe, see. And it concerns me on both sides. But notice this. Perhaps there may be, and it is nice he puts this word in there, because he is giving them the benefit of the doubt. The first four words in your strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputers are a part of another list. But the four words that follow are unique to this book, and some of the words even unique to this entire New Testament. Slanderers. Literally the word gossip is whisperers. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. The word arrogant is puffed up. And so he says, you've got people who are proud, you've got people who are whispering things, you've got people who are slandering, you have people who are causing disturbances. You know, it's interesting, because in this church, it's become evident through this book, the majority of people were sort of for him, okay? It was only a small group causing the problem, but the problem is the small group was influencing all of these people. So much so that when Paul, in the previous context we looked at last week, he says, you know, this is amazing, because he starts out in chapter 12 and he says, notice in the context of this passage, he says, verse 11, I have become foolish. You yourself compelled me. I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostle, even though I am nobody. You know, he says the problem, when I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be defending myself. I shouldn't be making these comments. You should be doing it. I shouldn't be doing it. But people are so whispered and slandered that they had destroyed the ministry, and there was disruption in the body because of it. And you see, he looks at this and he says, I'm bothered because I'm coming back to find out that people who have been doing this for so long, they've been immoral for so long, they haven't changed, they've been creating disturbance of the body for so long, they haven't changed. And I fear for what will happen. And notice how he then addresses it in chapter 13 as he begins this. He says, now, this is the third time I'm coming to you. And then he quotes the Old Testament. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, the one nice part about it is, you know, that it is an incredible reminder to him and to them that he is going to fulfill Old Testament. Do you know what? I say it to you because it even goes back to the problem in chapter 12, verse 20. Don't listen to anything anybody says unless there is a true confirmation that it be fact. Don't listen to it. Someone started to say something this last week that somebody said to them, and I said, I say it to my wife all the time. Somebody will do it. I said, I don't want to hear it. I just won't want to hear it. And somebody started saying something, and I said, I won't hear it. If somebody has something to say, they need to go to the body they have to say it to, and I just won't be a part of listening to something that anybody passes on. You see, the problem with this business is, he says, you know, there needs to be an authentication of the fact. Now, he says, I got to tell you, I'm making sure of that when I come back. Now, what may well be the issue here, and it is a real possibility. When he says, you know, there are three witnesses. I came the first time, I came the second time, I'm coming the third time. And that may well be the point, is every time I find there's sin. But the one point is very clear here. There is no doubt. He says, of the sin. He says, it's not like just somebody said that somebody was sinning. It is a fact. It is undeniably true. There is no doubt. But now notice, there is an interesting statement here. He says, you know what? Verse 3. He says, when I come in verse 2, I will not spare anybody. But since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. No, let's put that one back for a while. You guys look at me and say, you know what? In fact, the matter is, that was the accusation against Paul. You're so strong when you write a letter, but when you come here, you're so incredibly weak. You are. You can write such strong letters, but when you're among us, you just aren't that way. And he says, you want an evidence in me. You want some proof that I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, that I function in power. You know, listen to me carefully before I go back to this passage and look at it. Understand something. Christ is our message, and Christ is also our model. Christ is our message, and Christ is also our model. I'm a little burdened today. This is why when this church started, we went back and we studied through the Gospels. Why? And we studied them individually, and when we finished the one Gospel, people thought that was enough, and there was some discussion. I said, I think another Gospel wouldn't hurt. And you say, why? Because, and I don't think another Gospel or another one would hurt us either, frankly. And you say, why? Because I don't think we've learned yet. Oh, you say, we know the stories. I've studied that. No, it's not about the stories. It's about the person. We sing the song. I mean, maybe you don't sing it, but I've sung it. You know, more like the master I would ever be. We don't even know what he's like. Listen to me. The world has created a Christ of their liking. But so have we. We've created a Christ that we're very, very, very comfortable with. He's one that we have made up. So Paul says, now you want me to come in strength and deal with this kind of stuff. And you say, you're so strong when you're away, but you're so weak when you're here. Why don't you come and manifest the power of God? See, that's what these other guys are talking about. And boy, they're powerful guys. And they walk through here. And see, they're, you know, so therefore, you know, if you really were an apostle, you'd be this way. Look at what he says. He says, guys, just wait for me. Walk with me this. He says, you know what? Jesus, how about Christ? Verse 4, for indeed Christ was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. Were you with me? Let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus. See, this is just Philippians 2 all over again, see? Who being in the form of God, the Authorized Version says, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but the NASB will say something to the effect of, did not think equality with God something to be grasped. And because of that, he was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he what? Humbled himself. And became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Where was power? Why didn't he who held the world together wipe all those people out and say, I'll show you who's in charge here. Let's clean up this sin. Let's deal with this issue. He hangs on the cross in weakness and even cries out, what? Father, forgive them because they don't even understand what they are doing. Wherefore? This is where the thing, he was crucified in weakness. But wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Listen to me carefully. He operated in what? Strength? No. He operated in what? Weakness. That's how he came, did he not? The Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. But notice what happened. He died in weakness, but notice what happens. He says, yet he lives because of the power of God. So he says, we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because the power of God directed towards you. You know the beautiful part of this? I come in weakness. I do. Even if I come again, and even if I come and don't spare you, and even if I have to address sin, I got to tell you something, I'm still going to come in weakness. And if there's any power evident in my life, it won't be because of me. It will all be because of God. I bring you back again to this message of this whole book. It is that message. In fact, through this passage, he keeps going, weakness, power, weakness, strength. Because why? The whole issue is that, right? We have this treasure, what? In earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of man. I would rather boast of my weakness, right? He says. He says, why? Because, is it not true in weakness? You see, Christ, it's just a beautiful truth. Christ comes down in his power and tabernacles himself in our weakness. And Paul says, I would rather boast in my weakness because, you see, power is perfected in weakness. Boy, think of that in ministry today. Just wish, you know, they'd be more strong and we'd take this kind of a stand. He says, you know what? Even if I come to discipline sin, it will be because of the power of God, not the power of Paul. Just a reminder, so easy to be caught up in the way the world does it and everybody else does it. And they were judging Paul because of it. And Paul says, I'm just not going to change. It's just not going to happen. So then he says, all right, now let us move from that. And by the way, you know, the whole issue of this really, and his concern was the fact, he talks about this in verse 21 of chapter 12. He says, you see, the trouble is sin is there and there's no repentance. I guarantee you today, the problem in the church is there is sin and there is no repentance. It isn't enough for us to say, you know, I'm sorry I did it. Oh, there's a terrible thing to do. No, repentance is far more than that. It is the recognition of sin and turning from it. Not only the sense of where one would care to be with what one actually does, and so therefore the turning from sin he wasn't finding. And so now he comes to address them, and he says, now let me turn to another point. There is a need for repentance, and it needs to be. You need to change. And change before I come so I don't have to change you. Now he comes to a second point. He says, there's a second need. He says, look at verse 5. Now, it's very interesting because he's come to the end of this book. He says, you guys, you've been testing me long enough. You've been after me and testing me and examining me. Let's turn the tables for a few minutes. He says, look at this. Twice in here. And by the way, you can't see it in the English, but some of you are looking at your Greek text, you'll see that. It is emphatic. He says in verse 5, yourselves be continuously testing. He says in the end, yourselves again be continuously examining. Twice in this verse, the beginning and the end, examine yourselves. You know what? It's time. Stop this nonsense. Quit examining me. Quit examining me. I've been through 12 chapters of this, okay? Let us turn it around for a bit. Examine yourselves. Isn't it funny? We have such a way of examining everybody else, right? And it's nice to turn a spotlight back the other way and say, let's look at ourselves. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Two issues in here. First of all, he says, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Are you really believers? Have you really placed your faith in the gospel of the grace of God? Have you really? Now I say to you today, because before, you know, all of us have to do this, okay? You see, even for himself, he says, look at the next verse. I mean, it's not like it's, he says, I don't mind doing this, he says, and you shouldn't mind doing this. I shouldn't mind doing this. Look at verse 6. I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. See, we don't mind this examining business. Don't even mind if you do it, as long as you use the right criteria for examining us. But just first of all, make sure. And I say to you today, whomever you are, okay, it isn't a matter of everybody else. Look to yourself, okay? These people who are living in immorality and not repenting. These people who are living in causing divisiveness in the body and aren't repenting. He says, just for a while, stop testing us and start testing yourself to see if you truly are in the faith. If the gospel you've placed your life in is truly the gospel of the grace of God, and you've accepted it in reality. Now, notice the next thing. He then moves from that to the next part, and he says in the very same verse, he says, you know what? He says, even going further than this, he says, examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. So the second thing is not only what you have placed your faith in, but the reality of the indwelling Christ in your life. Is Christ really in you? How in the world can Christ be in you and you continue to live in immorality? How in the world can that be? How in the world can Christ be in you and you continue to live the kind of life you live in? You claim that you're a child of God. He says, let's turn this thing around. He says, are you true? And the big, great part about this, he has confidence that they truly are in the faith. Okay, this isn't a matter of doubting that. It's just a matter of challenging them to stop for a while and assessing their life and say, are you truly a believer? Have you placed your faith in the true gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you truly a believer? Does Christ live in you? Because you know there is the possibility of failing that test. And I ask you today, every one of us, are you willing to apply the test to your life? Have you placed your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the gospel of the grace of God? Understand there's not of you, it's all of him. And have you truly an affirmation of the fact that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you pass the test? Now, it's interesting because he says, notice his hope. He goes from this challenge to them, right, to the hope in the very next verse. And he says, and I hope, verse 6. I hope that you realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now, this is an exciting point because you know what happens? He says, listen, if you pass the test, now just think about this. Who started the church at Corinth? Who started it? Aside from God, right? Paul did he not? Who was the one that led these people to faith in Christ? Paul did. He said, think about it for a while. If you pass the test and you truly are believers and you truly place your faith in Christ and Christ is truly in you, you know, if you pass that test, then I pass the test because I'm the one who led you to Christ, right? Now, just put that one together. You question my apostleship. Just start for a while. If you question my apostleship, are you questioning yourself? And if, in fact, you affirm the fact that God has done a work in your heart, do you understand who led you there? That's why, remember in the third chapter, he says, do I need a letter of commendation to some people? He says, no. What? You are our letter of commendation. You know, the affirmation of ministry just is, whose life are you touching? And so often the test of this is, as you watch God change the lives of other people, you say, this is the letter of confirmation, is it not, right? I thought about this some years back as I look back over ministry. It is not the size of congregations. It's the lives have been changed. I can go back 35 plus years and just watch the lives that have been changed by God's grace. And it's all God's grace. We know that, right? The confirmation. So he says, you know what? He says, as I look at this business, he says, you know, you test yourself. He says, as for me, he says, I'm willing to put myself up the test and I hope that I have not failed. Now, no, notice this. He moves into a prayer now. Verse 7. In light of this hope, he says, now we pray to God. Now, there are two prayer requests here. One is in verses 7 through the middle of verse 9 and the last one's in the latter part of verse 9. But look at the first part here. We pray to God that you do no wrong. Then he says, he says, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. You know, he says, if your life would change, and if your life was right with God, it would say so much about our ministry, because we're the ones who minister to you. But he says, that's not why I'm praying that you'll do right. In fact, so much so that I would be willing to be unapproved by God. I should be unapproved by you. If in fact it meant that you were doing right. And let me put that in a context as I thought through this. I've been a pastor for many years now, and it's interesting, in the process of the years, you're raising your children. And then I hear people say, well, if your children do this, then you're disqualified from ministry, see. So you can think to yourself, well, you know what? Kids, you better do it, because you know, you save my job if you live right. I'm serious. That happens. I had a child who was struggling academically at one point and had someone come to me and says, you're disqualified from ministry. I said, say what? Hey, listen, I spare my children from people like that. My children are under pressure to keep me in ministry. That's not what they're under pressure for. And you get this thing. Fact of the matter, somebody tells a story about when they got picked up one time and they're walking out with their dad and an elder, and the elder takes the guy aside and says, you realize what you do to your dad's ministry if you live this way. You know what? I had to settle this with God. I had to make sure that my concern was my children's life, not my reputation. Does that make sense at all? It isn't about my reputation. It's about their life. It's about their godliness. It's about their walk with God. And by the way, what bothered me is that so many times people want, you see, pastor's child, conform externally because that will affirm your ministry. No, my ministry is affirmed if God transforms them internally, not externally. And the external change will come because of the internal change. And I tell you, I am willing to buy a lot of space for my children, and I've raised four of them this way. Buy an awful lot of space for my children to be able to find God for themselves internally and not just doing what I want them to do externally. Oh, I long for my children to walk with God as they should, but not for my sake and not for my reputation, but for their godliness. Probably there's a church you know very well that is succeeding very well that issued a call to us many years ago. And we walked away from it because I was afraid that at that point in my children's life that they would conform because their father was the pastor of that church, not because God was doing a work in their heart. And I had to make sure that my children were doing it for the right motive and not the wrong one. Paul says the issue is not my approval. The issue isn't that people say, what an apostle. The issue is that your life be changed no matter what people think of us. Does that make sense at all? It has to be that way, friend, for integrity in ministry and integrity in prayer. You better be careful of the prayers you pray. God, please do this. Why? Because you really want God to do this or because you want it to look good for you, see? It's not what it's about. God must accomplish his will. So much so, notice what he goes on to say here. He says, it is not for my sake, he says. Notice in verse 9, for we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. Even if it is only your perception of strength and you think, we've got it together, we can do it. Paul says, I'm glad for that. All I want to do is see you succeed no matter what you think of us or others think of us. All I want to do is make sure that you're walking right with God. My friend, be careful of the motivation of prayer. Cannot be selfish. Must not be selfish. Oh, it can be selfish, but it must not be. I desire to see your lives change, not for my sake, but for God's sake and for your sake. And notice, interesting thing in verse 8, and you say, what is this saying? For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Now, in this context of this, it's very fascinating. If I come in weakness, I'm going to be operating according to the truth of the scripture as I see the truth to be. But if I come in strength, I'm going to be operating that way anyhow. And you say, well, how in the world? You can be weak one time, strong it seems another time, and yet all of this, you say, is operating according to truth, and yet it seems to be different in perception on our part. Says, you know what, this isn't the same man. He says, no, I can only operate according to truth. He says, if I come in strength even to be severe, it will not be because of my strength, it will be because of God's strength. So the beautiful truth of all of this, he says, this is not going to change for me. My ministry will remain the same. Whether I come in severity or I come in the sense of what you might think is love, I'm going to come the same way, operating in weakness, always operating according to the truth of the Word of God. And by the way, it's interesting when he makes this comment in verse 6. And he says to them in verse 6, he says, I trust that you will know, and that's what the word is, you will know that we ourselves do not fail the test. You know, this is a future thing. He recognizes these people are still going to test him even as they test themselves. And he says, I have no problem with that. He says, as long as you use the right guidelines. The guidelines you use to test us is, do you have the visions that other men have? I don't need the visions, he says. Do you have the reputation other people have? I don't need the reputation, he says. Do you have the letters of recommendation other people have? I don't need the letters of recommendation. Do you come in strength like they come? I don't need to come in strength, see. Quit using the wrong test to test me, he says. Test me by the reality of my commitment to the Word of God and faithfulness, always to the truth. That's the test. But you know, you don't mind doing those kind of tests, he says, and you will know. He says, as you test me, you will know that I am not unapproved. I'm just not unapproved. Now, he then comes a second prayer request. He says, all right, now the second request I have is in verse 9. He says, I pray that you may be made complete. I guess that's a good translation. It will work. Let me talk about this word complete. It comes from the verb katartizo. Now, that's nice. It's all right. Forget that. But let me talk to you about the word. It is found in quite a few places in the New Testament. It originally came from the idea of a doctor mending a broken bone. Okay? So you take a bone and you make it well again. And that's why even that is sort of the picture of Galatians 6:1, where it says, you know, if you find a brother overtaken a fault, he says, and this is the word he uses, restore such a one. In other words, heal, restore the broken life. Don't destroy it, restore it. Well, last thing you want to do is go to a doctor with broken bones and have him make it look worse than when you walked in, right? And we tend to do that to people. Instead of the healing, restoring thing, we just don't do this. But that's the word, okay? So be made complete is really, you know, be brought to a place of restoring these broken bones or broken relationships or broken whatever may be there. It actually is interesting. They used of just physically of them repairing nets. When they had a hole in a net, they repaired the net. And the purpose of that, of course, is to repair it to make it useful again. And it has that connotation. Certainly when you take something that's broken and you repair it so that it can be useful again. So when he comes here, he says, you know what, my second prayer, I pray that you'll do right. Not for the selfish motive, not because it'll make me look good, but because I just want you to walk in a righteous way before God. But secondly, I'm praying somehow that there will be a restoration. In the context here, there are some broken relationships. There's a relationship that's broken between you and me. It just isn't healthy like it ought to be. And he sends Titus back twice to try to restore this relationship. And he says, please take care before I get there. Somehow I'm praying that God will make you do good, but I'm praying that God will bring healing and restoration. There's a restoration needed in your relationship with God because it's not what it ought to be. You cannot have people in the body living in sin, unconfronted sin, and you just let it go and there's no repentance, and there's no change, and there's no transformation. You cannot have this be. And because of this, there's a broken relationship between you and God. And he said, I pray for the restoration of that relationship. Certainly there's a broken relationship between you and each other. You read through 1st and 2nd Corinthians and you just know that there were tensions in the body. And he says, my two prayers is number one, that you will do right, no matter how it reflects upon me. And secondly, that God will bring restoration. Now, having said that, he then goes on, he says, notice this, you will follow with me. He says, that's my prayer. For this reason, I'm writing these things while absent. See, I'm doing it before I get there. I'm on my way down. Four times in four verses, he reminds him he's coming. He says, I'm on my way, and I'm writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. God has given me a ministry to build up, not to tear down lives. And I pray by God's grace that you will deal with the sins that are there before I come, so I will not have to tear down, but I could only be involved in building up. You know, as I think of the life of this man as a pastor, You don't like using severity. And yet again, you go back to verse 21. He says, I mourn over many of those who sinned and haven't repented. You see, there's a heartfelt burden for people to get their hearts right with God, but you don't want to deal with them in severity. And somehow you pray that God will change their lives and they will turn it around and they will repent and change from what they have. But now he comes to the final thing. There is a need, first of all, for repentance in chapter 12, verse 19 through chapter 13, verse 4. There's a need for testing. Test yourself. Chapter 13, verses 5 to 10. And finally, there's a need for progress. Finally, brethren. It's been a long time going through this book, but finally, brethren, be continuously rejoicing. It must always be a part of life, and it certainly is the necessity to always be rejoicing. And Paul has talked about that even in verse 9, for we are rejoicing when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. See, you find rejoicing in everything in life. And it just reminds you again of James in chapter 1. You see, when we fall into the midst of variegated, multicolored trials, every time it happens, we rejoice. Secondly, he says, be made complete. This is that same word again. Let God somehow do a restoration in the life of this body of Corinth. And let God put the pieces together and let God heal the broken relationships that are there. By the way, just for a moment, walk with me to 1 Peter. It is one of my favorite. Well, while we're doing it, just go to Galatians while we're on our way, since it's the next book right across the page. Galatians chapter 6, you see, even if a brother is caught in any trespass, see, even if you catch him, you who are spiritual, and this is that word, repair. Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, chapter 6, verse 1. What an incredible thing. Bring restoration. Go with me, though, to 1 Peter 5, one of the places this term is used, which I think is such a beautiful one. I go back to so often. In chapter 5 of 1 Peter, you notice in 5:10, incredible truth as he concludes this book. He says, after you have suffered for a little while. My, we go through suffering and we just don't like it. But he says, after you suffer for a little while, the God of grace, verse 10 of chapter 5, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself, and here's this word, perfect, and it's the same word again, God himself will put the pieces together. And he writes this church at Corinth, this is about to conclude, he says, let God do it. Let God, first of all, let this be a part of it, and you be a part of making sure that this restoration takes place. So here's this word, he says, be made complete. And actually, probably because it can be a passive, but probably as a middle voice, you yourselves, make yourselves complete. Bring about restoration. Oh, be encouraged. Be comforted, be encouraged. Be like-minded in the tensions that exist in the body. Let that change. Live in peace. And if you do these things, the God of love and the God of peace shall be with you. What an incredible truth. And in fact, as you go down to verse 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, God, the Lord Jesus Christ provides grace. The love of God, God provides love, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this is a grace which the Lord provides, a love which God provides, and a fellowship or a unity which the Holy Spirit provides. The only way there can be unity in the body is it's provided by the Holy Spirit and responded to by obedient believers. You know what he says? I've come a long ways with you in writing these letters to you. The two longest epistles to any church that I've written epistles to like this. And I conclude it by telling you, brethren, rejoice continually. Be continuously making yourself complete in the power of the Holy Spirit. Be continuously encouraged. Be continuously like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and the God of peace shall be with you. Now I come to this, and I surely can't bypass it. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. You know, it's funny. It is funny. You know, it is really is. Because we literalists, we want to take the Bible literally, what it says you do. Why don't we do this? We go, greet yourself with a holy handshake or something like that. We can't handle this, okay? But you know, number one, it is fascinating because it's a cultural issue, my friend. It's not a biblical issue that we don't do it. I remember walking out of a theology class in Africa, heading to chapel, and a student walks up behind me and he takes my hand and starts walking hand in hand with me. And I'm just from Southern California at the time, and I about died. You know, you back off from wincing a bit, and then you know, this is okay. We'll do this, okay. Because, see, out there in Africa, the men held hands with men, the women held hands with women, but men didn't hold hands with women until Western movies started coming over, and then they started doing it. It is an uncomfortable thing for us, but by the same token, may I say to you, The issue really has to do with the love issue. And for some of you who want to explain this away, you can't explain it away. You just can't do it. If any more than you make something else cultural, you can't go making this either, I don't think. I remember one day a man walking out of church, a huge guy, a football coach in town. He says, "Do you mind if I hug you?" I've never been in a hugging mood, okay, with men, okay, but, you know, it's all right. I can do that now. But you see, and I'm not anxious to have all of us be kissing as we walk out of here this morning, but I got to tell you what, it certainly would be obedience to the divine command. You understand that, all right? And the only thing that forbids it is culture, certainly not scripture. But the point of this whole passage is the kind of unity that allows people to come together and love each other enough to be able to do this out of an expression of love and not animosity. May God help us. Right? Let's go back to chapter 12 in just a bit. Just think with me through the passage. May God help us, if there is sin in our life, not to let that sin remain unrepented of. Okay? Then we come in the first few verses of chapter 13. May we be secure enough in our relationship with God to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what others think of us. They think we operate out of weakness, but we're just going to be like Jesus Christ. If that's how he operated, that's how we operate. And in fact, if there's any power to be seen, it will not be because of us. It will be all because of him. Okay? May God help us in our relationship to not be so busy examining one another, but to spend time examining ourselves. And may there be the recognition in our own hearts that we passed the test. I love the statement of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "I stand approved by God." And that's the same verb that's used there. God tested me and God put a stamp of approval on my life. Make sure that that's true of you. Let's be about praying for each other. Not with the selfish sense, God, if you do this, it surely will make life easier for me. No, God, I just want you to do what's best for them and resolve the tensions and the differences that exist in their lives for your glory. Let us understand, you see, that our ministry is a ministry of building up and not tearing down. And by God's grace, let's watch God in his power build up lives through us. But if sin persists, we will have the strength by God's grace, empowered by him, to stand against sin as it exists in the body of Christ unrepented of. But above all, we'll never be satisfied with where we are. We want to keep on moving on, constantly rejoicing, constantly doing those things to bring the reparation of the damages of our life, constantly being encouraged, constantly in the process of living a life of godliness before God for his glory and certainly for our good. May God help us. I remind you of the words of Fee when he writes in his commentary in the first epistle of Corinthians. He says, you know, when we read Corinthians, we so much want to identify ourselves with Paul, and we're with Paul, and those are the ungodly people over there. But he said, we are more like the Corinthians than any of us dare to admit. May God help those of us, and I am one of them, those of us Corinthians, to change from what we are and repent of what we've been doing, and by God's grace be renewed by his power, operating in weakness, but manifesting his divine power through us. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're so grateful to you for this book and for these books. Grateful to you for this author who could understand that in spite of the cultural pressures of his day, he would operate in a biblical way and follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be like that, our Father. May the model of our life as well as the message of our lips be Christ himself. And our Father, as we leave from here, we do pray that there might be a transformation in our lives and that people might see the reality of Christ living in us. It is to that end we commit ourselves to you and pray today, our Father, if there's anybody who here tests themselves and examines themselves today and finds that they truly are not in the faith and that truly Christ is not living in them, I pray that even today they might open their hearts to you. To that end we pray, and to that end we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
I'd like to do something a little bit different because we have, it's been a long time coming to this point, and